For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
2 Thessalonians chapter 2, we're looking again at the end of the world. Some of you are like, hey, didn't we just look at this a couple weeks ago in 1 Thessalonians 5? And the answer is yes, but that's one of the beauties about teaching through the Bible in an expository way, is the things that are important, God tends to talk about them a lot, and so we get to hear about the things that are really important more often the things that are less important. And so if you have complaints about that, you can direct all complaints to the Apostle Paul, because he talked about it twice. The end of the world. This is a passage that is pretty confusing, subject to wild speculation. This topic is subject to quite a bit of crazy, wacky speculation. It's often a lightning rod for crackpots and false teachers. And so I just want to start by reading through this passage and just try to gulp down the whole thing. And then we'll go back and look at it piece by piece and analyze it. So let's just start reading in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1. He says, "Now we request of you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed by a spirit or a message or a letter, as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes a seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God." Crystal clear so far. "Do you not remember that while I was with you, I was telling you these things?" So there's some knowledge here he's assuming on their part, which unfortunately he doesn't repeat in this letter. "And you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he'll be revealed." You know what restrains him. "For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he's taken out of the way. The mystery of lawlessness. Then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. That is, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence, so that they will believe what is false, in order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness." What? Let's see what the commentators have to say about this passage. Leon Morris: "This passage is probably the most obscure and difficult in the whole of the Pauline writings. And the many gaps in our knowledge have given rise to extravagant speculations. Freely acknowledge this might be the most difficult passage that Paul wrote out of the 12 or 13 or so books of the Bible that he penned." Augustine shares his difficulty with some of the things taught in this passage. A guy who was not afraid to just speculate and allegorize about Scripture. Augustine says, "I frankly confess that the meaning of this completely escapes me." With regard to one particular part here, so we got our work cut out for us. But, you know, we want to learn our Bibles here. We want to learn what God has to say. And so I think the best way to approach this passage is to answer the five most confusing questions about this passage. First of all, what did the letter say? He refers to this letter, this so-called letter that looked like it was from them, from Paul. That looked like it was from Paul, but really wasn't. That was confusing the believers at Thessalonica. Remember, these are real people. A real Christian community. They hadn't even been believers for more than a year at this point. And they had received a letter that looked like it was from Paul, a forgery of some kind. And it had said some things that confused them. Second of all, what is the apostasy that it refers to that has to come before the other thing that he's talking about, the day of the Lord? Also, who is the man of lawlessness who needs to be revealed before the day of the Lord? Who or what is the restrainer? Notice it said what restrains him, and then it says he who restrains him. And so it's either an it or a he. And finally, what is the deluding influence that it talks about there toward the end? So those are going to be my five my five questions I'm going to work through for you note takers. Note takers are like, yes. All right, so let's go back, starting in verse 1. He refers to, he says, I don't want you to be shaken or disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us. So what did this letter say that had come to this church? Unfortunately, we don't have this letter. We kind of have to reverse engineer or kind of reconstruct the contents of this letter by what he tells us here in this passage. First of all, he says the general topic of this whole thing is the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together of him. So the general topic here is the end of human history as we know it. Jesus came once in the first coming of Christ. At the end of this age, at the end of this stage in human history, Jesus said he's going to come back again. That was the last thing he told his disciples before he left. And so the general topic is, you know, Jesus is going to gather his people to himself, and he's going to come back. We're going to be safe. We're going to be together forever with him, like we saw in 1 Thessalonians 4. And so that's the general topic of this letter, the end times. The specific thing that the letter had claimed was that the day of the Lord has come. So this is the specific content of the letter. So the general heading is the study of the last things. And the specific thing is that the day of the Lord has come. Now, it's always helpful to get a timeline up here. And to but first, let's look at this this phrase, the day of the Lord. This is actually a well-taught concept in the Old Testament. And that's what he's drawing on here. You know, the day of the Lord is the day when God finally acts, both in judgment and in blessing. You know, it's kind of weird how passive God seems to be with the way human history is unfolding. It seems like evil and wickedness just goes right on unpunished. It's like nobody cares, nobody's watching, nobody's at the wheel. And we wonder, you know, and sometimes God makes promises and it doesn't seem like those promises are coming true. Why do bad things happen to good people? Why do bad things happen at all? Why don't bad things happen to bad people? We wonder these things. Well, the day of the Lord, you know, God has acted and will continue to act in smaller ways, okay, throughout human history. We know this from Scripture. And yet there is a final day when God finally steps in and puts the whole thing, you know, puts an end to the whole thing. You know, this world is not the way it's supposed to be. God created this world perfect and good. And it was us, human beings, that rebelled against him, that threw off his leadership. Decided to go our own way. And in doing so, we broke not only ourselves, our relationships with each other, we broke the very environment in which we live. And this is why bad things happen. It created an opening, a window for God's enemy, a being named Satan who hates God, loves evil. And for him to come in and for him to exert a great deal of influence and power in this world. And God has allowed this to proceed. This rebellion, he's allowed it to proceed. He entered into history at a certain point in the person of Jesus Christ, and he died for sin. You know, what he told the first humans was, when you rebel against me, that you're going to die. But what God did instead was he entered into the human race. In the person of Jesus Christ, he lived a perfect life, he died, and he offers forgiveness. This is the message of the good news that we've been talking about here every week. And so God, you know, he's allowing this time for people to hear the good news, for people to place their trust in Jesus Christ. But there is going to come a point where he's going to say, okay, enough's enough. This is the end. Only God the Father knows when that end is. And so God will act. You know, we read in Isaiah chapter 13, wail, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. I could cite dozens of passages on this. From the Old Testament also, you know, you've got passages like we read in 1 Thessalonians 5, the previous letter he had written to these people. He says, you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. While they're saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them, suddenly like labor pains upon a woman. It's going to be a surprise to most people. Jesus said, I'm telling you some things about the end, some things that are going to happen before the end, because you need to not be surprised. Christians should be the only ones not surprised when the day of the Lord comes, when God finally steps in and draws the line. It's going to come pretty suddenly and surprisingly. It's going to be a time of great distress and pain. Here's our timeline then So Jesus said he's coming back someday. This is sometime in the future. We don't know how far into the future. The Bible says there's a time leading up to this known as the Great Tribulation, this time of great and intense suffering. When the Bible talks about the day of the Lord, that pretty much starts. It's not just one 24-hour period. It's a whole complex of events, a series of events that extends right on through this period of the Great Tribulation, which is 7 years long, and lasts on really even past the return of Christ and goes quite a bit into the future as well. So I won't get into the details on that. We also learn in 1 Thessalonians 4 that before this time, probably, the Bible's not quite as clear on this point, but this is, I think, the weight of evidence of Scripture is on this, that a thing called the rapture is going to happen where Christians, the whole body of the church, the body of Christ, all Christian believers are going to be snatched up into the presence of Christ and will miss out on this great tribulation. And so that's why he says the coming of the Lord Jesus and our gathering together to him, okay? Kind of both of these events, this whole period of time. And so this is kind of the final 7 or so years of this age. And this is well taught throughout Scripture. This is just one passage. There's dozens and dozens and dozens and dozens of passages on this. And they all fit together well. And so the day of the Lord. You see, what was happening here was these Christians were suffering greatly. We saw that both last week and in the previous letter that we studied. They were under intense persecution. It looks like some of them may have lost their lives. It's not clear on that. And the suffering was so great that they were starting to wonder, is this the great tribulation? How can it get any worse than this? You know, when you're suffering, in the moment, it can feel pretty painful. There's a lot of times where you're just like, I don't see how it could get any worse than this. And so some of these believers, apparently, they were either worried that they had missed the rapture or that the plan had changed. You know, they may have gotten this letter saying, actually, no, you misunderstood. That's really not what the deal is. There is no rapture. Or, you know, some other false teaching on the end times. So it's, you know, in the first letter, 1 Thessalonians 4, the believers were all worried. They were like, my friend who's a Christian died. Does that mean that, you know, that he or she is not going to be with Jesus forever? And Paul's like, no. When Jesus comes back, the dead will be resurrected. And so now they're like, oh my gosh, I'm suffering so greatly. Did I miss it? And he's like, no. And let me set you straight on some of these points. And so they apparently, you know, they're worried they had missed the rapture, the plan had changed. And what Paul is saying here is ignore those rumors. That's not true. He says, remember all the other things that come before the end? Do you remember those things that we talked about when I was with you? I was telling you these things. You know, it's funny. He was only with these people maybe a couple of months at the most, and yet he had instructed them at length on the end times. It was apparently important enough in his mind to do quite a bit of teaching on that. That's why the Bible talks about it so much. So remember those things that come before the end. So that's the content of the letter. It was something related to the end times, and they had probably thought, you know, either we missed the rapture or they were thinking we're in the Great Tribulation. Something's gone wrong. Here in verse 3, he gives two things that need to come before the end. First of all, the apostasy. Remember, he says, let no one in any way deceive you. It will not come unless the apostasy comes first. Well, what is this apostasy? A lot of these end times passages talk about this great apostasy at the end. You know, the word apostasy means falling away or departure, turning away. It's one of only two places this is used in Scripture. What this probably is referring to is a theological apostasy. That's where the church departs from God's truth. And so you've got a situation where at the end of human history, when people more than ever desperately need to know God's truth, they show up in a church. It's got a picture of Jesus, a picture of a cross. There's Bibles everywhere. They're using all these words from the Bible. And yet you've got unbelievers teaching heresy in the church. And, you know, this is pretty convenient. This is going to make this end time scenario, you know, a lot more realistic. If the people that are supposed to be doling out God's truth, the people carrying all the, you know, the lifesavers, you know, and the vaccination pills, in fact, have placebos, lifesavers that won't float. Matthew 24, Jesus talks about this. He says, many false prophets will rise and will mislead many. Because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. It's a time of real loneliness in the end. People don't really care about what's right. They just do whatever they want. There's a seeming autonomy that's going to creep in the end times, where people grow more and more isolated because it's just not safe to put yourself out there. I know some of us, maybe you feel that way in relationships. People are not safe, and I just need to protect myself more and more. 1 Timothy chapter 4. Paul says, the Spirit explicitly says that in later times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons by means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. Well, it's hard to gauge this one. You know, apparently the early church was still on track enough that Paul could say this definitely has not happened yet. There were false teachers running around back then. There have been false teachers throughout the history of the church. And so this one's a little hard to gauge because it's kind of a matter of degrees. At what point is it the great apostasy, the one that's unlike anyone that's ever happened before? It's hard to say. I was reading an article recently, though, from a journal of psychology called Pastors Who Are Not Believers. This is an article from 2010. And this guy who was an atheist went around and he talked some pastors who were secret, who were closet atheists but pastored churches, into sharing about their beliefs and why they stand up in front of a bunch of people and lie every week. And here's what some of these different guys had to say. This is Wes, a Methodist pastor. He says, you know, my colleagues here are very well educated, very well read, and they do not believe the significance of Christianity lies in whether it's literally true. They don't believe Jesus rose from the dead literally. They don't believe Jesus was born of a virgin. They don't believe all those things that would cause a big stir in their churches, you know, if anybody found out about it. But that's not uncommon in mainline denominations or even the Catholic Church. You know, the seminary is the source of a lot of these things. You know, seminaries, in order to qualify for the federal aid, like loans and things like that, the college aid, they've got to offer tenure track. And so most seminaries start out really good, and then they basically get tenured professors who basically are questionable believers or not believers at all anymore, that keep churning out stuff that sounds real, you know, academic, and just destroys people's faiths. I've known guys who went to seminary and they were just like, every class I had on the Bible was, here's why this is wrong, here's why this is wrong, here's why this isn't really from God. This is what they were teaching them at seminary. Daryl, a Presbyterian minister, here's what he says. It's not that I'm not a believer. I do believe in God. I just find that the character of my belief is much closer to that pantheist view than the typical theist. So you've got like a Buddhist or a Hindu up in front of a Christian church telling people about Jesus, supposedly, about how to live their lives. Adam from the Church of Christ, here's his story. He says, here's how I'm handling my job on Sunday mornings. I see it as play acting. I kind of see myself as taking on a role of a believer in a worship service and performing, because I know what to say. I know how to pray publicly. I can lead singing. I love singing. I don't believe what I'm saying anymore in some of those songs. But, you know, I see it as taking on the role and performing, and maybe that's what it takes for me to get through doing this. But that's what I'm doing. I'm where I am because I need the job still. If I had an alternative, a comfortable paying job, something I was interested in doing, a move that wouldn't destroy my family, that's where I'd go. Because I do feel kind of hypocritical. It used to be the word hypocritical was like a sin to him. I don't hold that view anymore. I use the word hypocritical differently. As in, I'm just not being forthright. you know, you get enough churches with these kind of pastors in them, you get enough theological confusion, and people are going to be crying out for answers, and, you know, they're going to go, and they're going to get something else. And so Paul says there's a significant apostasy that needs to sweep through the church before the end can come. And that's part of what sets the stage. Basically, it's upping biblical ignorance to the level where the rest of these things that were clearly predicted can happen. without everybody knowing about it. So the apostasy's got to come first. He also says the man of lawlessness needs to be revealed. So there's this man of lawlessness. Who is this guy? Who is the man of lawlessness? Well, it calls him the son of destruction here. And it goes on to say that he opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Well, that right there, this last line about him where he takes his seat in the temple of God, that right there, that really narrows it down for us. We've got a lot of other biblical teaching on this guy right here. For example, in Daniel 11:37, a passage about the end of human history, he says, this guy will show no regard for the gods of his fathers or for the desire of women, whatever that means, nor will he show regard for any other god. He will magnify himself above them all, displaying himself as being God, as Paul puts it here in 2 Thessalonians. Or Jesus talking about this guy in Matthew 24. He says, so, when you see standing in the holy place, the temple, the abomination that causes desolation spoken of through the prophet Daniel, let the reader understand. Matthew notes here. It's like his way of underlining, italicizing, emoticon. Pay attention here. Daniel talked about this guy. The Antichrist, otherwise known as the Beast. There's different names for this guy. Daniel calls him the little horn in another place. He performs some kind of defiling act in the temple. Jesus says, when you see standing in the holy place, Daniel says on the wing of the temple, the abomination of desolation. It's some sort of sacrilegious act that defiles the temple. You know, one of the things that implies is that there's got to be a temple to be defiled, which right now there's not. And it's got to be some sort of a temple that can be defiled. You know, it kind of implies that God must be working in a different way in that stage in his plan of salvation. You know, the New Testament explicitly says believers are not to go to the temple anymore because the temple was still standing when most of the New Testament was written. And that would be really bad for you to go to the temple. God is not in that anymore. And yet at this stage in history, apparently he must be into the temple again. It must be a holy place again. And so the Antichrist, he performs some sort of defiling act in the temple for all to see, really offensive. He says at that point, Jesus says, let those who are in Judea, which is the area around Jerusalem, flee to the mountains. He says, run. Don't even go back to get your stuff. When you hear about that, get the hell out of there. He says, for then there will be great tribulation, unequaled from the beginning of the world until now and never to be equaled again. And so this is the greatest time of suffering ever. And he says, you're best off if you could just hide for a long time. Unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved. This is how bad this period of time is. You know, it kind of implies, we know from other passages, there's war involved in this the end of human history. It looks like, well, there's war involved. We'll keep talking about the Antichrist here. And that there, apparently, this war is so bad that it threatens to destroy life as we know it. I think it's got to imply some sort of nuclear component to this. Or something else we haven't even discovered yet. Nuclear weapons are they're more than powerful enough to wipe out human life on this planet within a very short span of time. Revelation 13 is the main chapter in Revelation talking about this guy. It says, it was given to the beast to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation was given to him. And so a couple of things. One, we see he wins the devotion and allegiance of the whole world. It says every tribe, people, tongue, and nation was given to him. That's one of the things we see at the end of human history is people are so desperate for stability. They're so desperate for peace. Things are so unstable that there's going to be this charismatic figure that arises and is able to bring about world peace for a very short amount of time. But in order to get it, nations are going to have to hand over the keys to him. They're going to have to trust him if they want to get peace. And so it involves economic control as well as other types of political control. But somehow there's this central figure, you know, the dream of every evil dictator since the beginning of human history that has set out to try to conquer the world and has always failed at a certain point. Finally, human empire at its finest. Finally, human advancement, human ingenuity, the triumph of the human spirit, the triumph of education, everybody getting along, all working together under a single united front in the world. And that is what the Antichrist, the beast, is going to accomplish. He hates God and God's people, though. The believers apparently are not that cooperative. It seems to involve some sort of a religious kind of meshing together all the world religions, which it makes sense. You need to do that. You need to get all the religions to cooperate. If you could just get that, if you could just get them all to say, well, we all basically believe the same thing, you know, that would certainly pave the way for peace. Apparently, the Christians are not going to be too cooperative with that, the believers. And he's going to persecute believers. He hates God and he hates God's people. It says, all who dwell on the earth will worship him, everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life. That's the book that has all the Christian's name in it. That's the book that God keeps in heaven. Well, he tells us a little more about this guy in verses 9 and also 8. Verse 9, he says, that is, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders. And so the Antichrist is empowered by Satan, including doing the miraculous. We see power and signs and false wonders. Not that it's like a sleight of hand, like pulling a rabbit out of your hat, but it's like the power is real. The thing that it testifies to is what's false. You know, Antichrist doesn't necessarily mean against Christ. What it means is in the same mold as Christ. He may even claim to be the second coming of Christ. He probably will. He'll do miracles to quote-unquote authenticate himself. And he's going to be empowered by Satan to do this. You've got the coming of Christ. Well, here you've got the coming of the Antichrist. His coming is in accord with the activity of Satan. It's Satan's great counterfeit, his great masterpiece, his final last-ditch effort to win in this battle that he's had with God since before, you know, we were even around. Revelation 13 correlates with this. They worship the dragon, Satan, it says in the previous verse, because he gave his authority to the beast, and they worship the beast, saying, who's like the beast, and who's able to wage war with him? You see the great military power of the Antichrist. He wages war like no other. Military genius. That's part of how he's got so much power. That's part of why he's so intimidating to people, because he's able to wage war like no other. He performs great signs, so he even makes fire come down out of heaven to the earth in the presence of men. Well, there's that stuff about the signs and wonders and the false miracles. Of course, verse 8, he says, then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. This guy defeated by Jesus at the climax of history. You know, this powerful world ruler, the greatest that humankind has ever offered up, the most powerful ever, the guy who makes Napoleon and Alexander the Great and Hitler and Stalin look like first graders. The breath of his mouth is all it takes to swat him away when Jesus comes back at the end of human history. You know, this is the part in the movie where the two, you know, the villain and the hero clash, and the hero wins. We read about this in Revelation chapter 19. He says, I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on it is called faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. You see the skies open up, and out rides Jesus Christ. His eyes are a flame of fire. Not a good time to mess with Jesus. There's no mangers, no little children in his arms, no lammies. He's clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. You know how some generals will like wear all these, you know, all their pins and their stripes and their credentials all over their uniform? Jesus' credentials are all over his uniform as well. He's got it dipped in his own blood, the blood of the Lamb. This is the reason why he's at the head of the army. It's because he bought every single one of those behind him with his own blood. And he rides out, and it says his name is called the Word of God. And the armies, if you can even tear your eyes away from him, the one at the head of the procession, you see his armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword. You know, he's not using regular weapons. He's using the power of his own commands. The same command that started this world going is the one that will bring it to a close. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So his robe dipped in blood says, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And the beast was seized, needless to say, and thrown alive into the lake of fire with burns with brimstone. We talked about that last week. So the man of lawlessness is the Antichrist, is the beast. He is the one that Satan sends in. He's the one that gets as far as any human ever got on this messed up, wicked experiment. Just run right through with rebellion against God. And in the end, when the whole thing collapses, you know, this peace that he sets up only lasts for about half of that 7-year period. Then the whole thing breaks into World War, whatever it we're on by that point. I think it's got to be World War III. I mean, are we really going to have another world war that doesn't bring this world to an end? And so, you know, whatever world war we're on breaks out, and it's when the armies are assembled against one another. Possibly, I think probably the nukes would be in the air at that point. It says if those days hadn't been cut short, all life would have been lost. They would have been on the verge of launching the apocalyptic attack. And that's when Jesus shows up. Well, we got two more questions still. Who is the restrainer? What is this letter? What is the apostasy? Who is the man of lawlessness? Who's the restrainer? Who or what is the restrainer? Well, he told us this in verses 6 and 7. He says, and you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he will be revealed. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. He who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. Okay, so it tells us a couple different things about the restrainer here. Notice, though, like I mentioned earlier, at first it says, you know what restrains him. So it's like an it. But then it says, he who now restrains. So it sounds more like a person there when he talks about him in verse 7. The restrainer is referred to as both he and it, which is kind of mysterious. Is it a person? Is it like a force or an object, an institution? Could it be both of these things working in conjunction with one another? It seems to be holding back evil. It seems to be holding back evil. Some people think that maybe it's the restrainer is actually evil as well. That's not a good restrainer, but it's an evil restrainer, and it's more like, you know, Satan, and he's holding back and waiting for his chance. But the way that most people believe this, the restrainer is good and is restraining or holding back the evil in this world from going even more off the wall than it is. And this will be removed in the end times, the restrainer. It will be removed. It says only until he's taken away. So there's a restrainer. There's like a seatbelt on. And that seatbelt is going to be unbuckled in the end. What could this be? What could be referred to as both he and it that also holds back evil and in some way will be removed in the end times? I think the best explanation for this is probably the Holy Spirit. We know the Holy Spirit is referred to as he and it in Scripture. Probably the Holy Spirit. You know, we know the Holy Spirit is holding back evil in this world, keeping us, as hard as this is to believe, keeping us from being as evil as we really want to be. The reason there's anything good in this world is because in God's grace, he has he's holding us back. He's got the brakes on. It may be referring to the church as well. That could be the he and the it. God knows when this end time is going to be. He knows when this rapture is going to be. He knows when he's going to call all Christian believers to come to be with him. And when that counter for the final Christian entering the church goes off and God recalls the church back to him, biblical knowledge is going to plummet, and that could pave the way for human wickedness to go move forward even more unabated. Really, what God is allowing here is he's allowing human beings to be as evil as they want to be. He's like, you know what? I've held you back for so long. Have at it. Go for it. I'm not going to hold back anymore, partly because he's trying to make a statement, it seems. He's trying to show us what life is like when we try to be God. And it's not pretty. You know, even though it looks for a very short time. And, you know, human beings, we can hold it together on the outside for a little while. And yet the inside is rotten. And it says, out of the heart, a man speaks. And that's where all of our actions, our wicked, unrighteous actions come from. So we can be as evil as they want to be. They can be as evil as they want to be. Who is the restrainer? The Holy Spirit. Finally, what is the deluding influence? It kind of goes hand in hand with this removal of the restrainer. Not only is the restrainer removed, but a deluding influence comes upon the human race. Remember verse 10, he said, the Antichrist will come with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. I like how he puts that. They did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. For this reason, because they rejected the truth, because they rejected the salvation of God, because they didn't love it, God will send upon them a deluding influence, not a diluting influence, where you add water to something to dilute it. Deluding, where you're sending something to intentionally cause people to become confused, not see things clearly, so that they will believe what is false, in order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness. So, what is the deluding influence? That's a good question. There's different theories on this as well. It's sent by God, right? The deluding influence is sent by God. It says it right there. God will send upon them. The deluding influence will make it very easy to believe the Antichrist. Unbelief is going to be easier than ever in the end times. It's pretty easy to not believe God now. It's pretty easy to suppress the truth. And yet then, it's going to be even easier somehow. It's like unbelief is like all roided up in the end times. It only works on those who reject God's truth and salvation. And so I love the saying that, you know, the same sun that melts the ice is also the sun that hardens the clay. And so for some people, the light of God is what melts their hearts and turns them to him. But for a lot of people, it just makes them even harder, even more stubborn and resistant to God. And so, you know, the choice is really up to you. What is your heart going to be? Is it going to be that hard clay that just hardens as God gives you more and more truth? Or is it going to be the ice that melts as the light of God shines into your life? It's never really a good time to be an unbeliever, but the end times are going to be an especially bad time. That is really scary. You know, it's like God is holding back. He's holding back human wickedness and human sin. He's giving people extra doses of his truth, extra conviction in their hearts. You know that this is true. You lie up at night thinking about these things, knowing that there's a God there, knowing that you're guilty, knowing that you need something to cleanse you. And God is holding back, and he's holding back, and he's holding back, and then all of a sudden, God just goes, whoop. And then it's like he pushes him forward. You know, the revelation of God, as he's revealing his truth, people are just going to be even more angry. You can read the book of Revelation. Wave after wave of judgment hits the shores of earth. hits the human race, and people just shake their fist at God. Angrier and angrier, digging deeper and deeper down into their sin and their unbelief. And God says, unbelief is going to be pretty easy in the end times. And part of what God is doing is he's like, look, if you don't want to believe, then I'm going to just let you do that. I'm going to let you unbelieve and go your own way to your heart's desire, and you can taste the fruit of that. God's making a point here. He's showing people what sin is really like. And like we said, you know, in verse 10 and 12, it said this only works on people that won't believe. But what it really says to me is now is the time to embrace the truth of God. It might not be so easy to see clearly in the future. It might be really hard. You may miss your chance. Of course, there's always hope for anybody that turns back to God. The question is, will you even want to? Or will you be so confused and so far gone that you don't want anything to do with God anymore? And it won't be until you see the heavens open and Jesus Christ right up that you'll realize you were wrong. Well, he goes on and he says, but you know, this deluding influence, I'm not worried about it for you guys. He says, we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification, meaning you're set apart, you're special. God sets you apart by the Spirit. And because you placed your trust, your faith in the truth, that's your part. That's what these believers had done that he was writing to. They'd placed their trust in Jesus. They'd placed their trust in the truth. Not some end time scenario that they made up. Not some God that they made up. But the truth about what God had revealed about himself. And he says, I know you guys are set apart. I know you guys are loved by God. That's what he calls them. He says, brethren, beloved by the Lord. That's the promise that we have as Christians as we come in under the love of God. Receiving his cleansing, adopted into his family, and loved by him forever. He says, it was for this that he called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. You can be glorified with him. The honor that comes to Christ, you're going to get to experience some of that. You will be illuminated with his light, like a light bulb that just glows brightly when the electricity is applied to it. We'll be transformed into someone completely, not completely different, but way better. It'll be you, and yet it'll be a much better version of you. He says, so you can gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us. He says, I know things are hard right now. I know you're suffering. But you've got to keep your eyes on the horizon. You can't be looking down at what's going on all around you. You've got to look out at the distance. And it's like when you're driving a car, that's one of the first things that you learn is you can't look at that yellow line in the middle of the road. You can't look at that line on the side of the road. You just have to look straight ahead to the horizon. And if you start looking around, the car's going to start swerving in all these different directions. Paul says, no, look at the horizon. Look at the future and stand firm. Don't let yourself be shaken off of this truth. This truth about the way things are going to turn out. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace, comfort and strengthen your hearts in every good work and word. That's one of the sweet promises that we've got. The eternal comfort of God. Did you know that God can offer you eternal comfort? That he can offer you peace, that he can strengthen you for every good work. That's the promise that he's got. And in order to have it, you've got to keep your focus on the truth and on him coming back someday. All right, so overall conclusions on this passage. You know, we didn't tie up every loose end here. But the big picture fits with what we see in the rest of Scripture. For 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. First of all, apostasy will increase toward the end. To levels that, you know, we might feel like things are bad now. We're probably into this to some degree. And yet at the end, it's going to be even worse. Biblical knowledge is going to be kind of hard to find, hard to come by. Hopefully those of us here will not be contributors to that apostasy, but we'll be one of the few lights shining out in a dark world. Second of all, the beast and the antichrist of Daniel and Revelation is still yet to come. There's some Christians who think all of this is historical accounts here, that this stuff all happened before the end of the first century even, or some of these even before Christ was even born. And yet Jesus and Paul are both talking about it as yet future, and they both link it with the end of the world and the return of Christ. This is future. This is still coming, yet to be revealed. The temple will reappear and will matter. This is one of the defining acts, is the Antichrist, the beast, defiling the temple. The temple's going to be here in some form or another. It doesn't necessarily need to be on the exact location where it used to be. The Bible never says that. It may get rebuilt somewhere else. The restrainer will be removed and replaced with a dangerous, deluding influence. God is holding back right now. There's going to come a day when he doesn't hold back any longer, when he's going to allow evil to flood in, and also when his judgment is going to come in successive waves, culminating with the return of Christ. And that's our final conclusion here, is that Jesus is coming back. Praise the Lord. I love Daniel's depiction of this, this vision he gets in Daniel chapter 7. I just want to close by reading this for you. In Daniel chapter 7, here's what he says. I kept looking until thrones were set up, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His vesture was like white snow. The hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was ablaze with flames, and its wheels were a burning fire. A river of fire was flowing out and coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands were attending him. Myriads upon myriads, that's ten thousands of ten thousands, were standing before him. Imagine this scene, this flaming throne with the pure white Ancient of Days and millions around his throne. And then the crowd parts. The court sat and the books were opened. These are the books of works, according to Revelation 20, a record of everything you've ever done. And the chief perpetrator was brought out. He says, I kept looking because of the sound of the boastful words which the horn, the beast, the Antichrist was speaking. Daniel's like, I couldn't believe. I just kept looking. I couldn't believe this guy was still uttering boastful words and blasphemies in the presence of God Almighty and all of his angels and all of his holy ones. He says, I kept looking until the beast was slain, and its body was destroyed and given to the burning fire. And then he says, I kept looking in the night visions. Behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days, and he was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed, as the true King of Kings steps forward to take his rightful place. Why don't we just spend some time in prayer? Yeah, Lord, as confusing as life can be, we thank you that even though we can't understand all the particular details of what's going on around us, we know that you are in control ultimately, Lord, and that you are doing something about all the things that we see in this world that seem so wrong. Thank you, God, that you've offered salvation, God, and that it came at a great cost, Lord, at your own expense. We thank you that you loved us so much that you offer that to us anyway. God, this picture is something that as each day goes by, I'm more and more amazed at how this scenario and these things could have been written by ancient man thousands of years ago. And I pray that tonight that there'd be people here, Lord, who come to know you for the first time, Lord, or at the very least that they would commit, God, to looking more into what this is that you have revealed, and that they would eventually come around, Lord, and end up on the right side at the end of human history. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.